Thank you for allowing me to be here. It's a joy to be with you. And some of the hymns. Oh, thank you. Yeah, I just, sometimes it runs a little bit. Thank you for the hymns. I wasn't up here. And some of the hymns that you were singing just reached down into my past. And I was just pondering, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." One of the first hymns I ever, as a Christian, learned. And we have a funny thing we do in Virginia Beach. We work with international students who come for the summer to work in Virginia Beach. And with some other churches, we work something out, and we end up with a bunch of these international college students who are just here for the summer. They belong, they go to college all over the world, they in their countries, and they come to our house, and we have a meal for them. We hang out a little bit, and we have a meal for them, and we say, "Okay, now we're going to do something that youth groups do in America." And what's that? Well, we do a game, and then we sing. And they're like, "Okay." And most of these students are from atheistic or Islamic background, atheistic Eastern Europe. And they're like, "What?" And they go, "This is what youth groups do." I'm like, "Okay, well, in America." And we teach them "Seek ye first." We seem to, and then we say, after that, we say, "Now we have a message from the Bible. This is what youth groups do." Not all youth groups, but youth groups. And they went, "Okay." And so we did this. And from my studies, I had learned about, I mean, I look at these things. Singing draws people together. Singing draws people together. And here, these people from different backgrounds, some of them with their nations at each other's throats, and some absolutely wanting him to have nothing to do with Christianity. It's very interesting to see this. But we sing the next week, we sing the next week, and we watch something happen. These nearly obtuse to the gospel or obtuse to each other would come together. And I could tell stories about it. I don't know, Julie, but whenever I hear "Seek ye first," I have all these faces of these students from around the world that we got to teach that hymn. Sorry. It has nothing to do with my message, but it really warmed my heart to think about that. Now I'm going to continue with the media message, but since it's Sunday morning, I'd like to do a little preachiness to get us ready for it. Okay. This divine service here. And something John and I were talking about this morning. Back in the 80s, late 80s, I was traveling across the country. I was in school, and then I was coming back across the country. And I, being a military guy, I decided to go to the most disputed battlefield in America, trying to figure out what happened at this battlefield. And in the late 80s, it was not a very well-known battlefield as much as it is now. It wasn't a big tourist attraction. I went to this battlefield, and there were no visitor centers or anything. You had to get a map and go look at the grave markers and to try and figure it out yourself. And I walked all over this battlefield from a military mindset to try and figure it out. Of course, it was the Battle of Little Bighorn, Custer's last stand, okay, out there in Montana. And the situation was, on June 25th, the 26th of 1876, the country was getting ready for their 100th birthday coming up. We are a nation. We had the Civil War. We got through it. We are a people. Just prior to that, America had done this amazing thing. We had actually connected Europe and America with the first transcontinental across the Atlantic telegraph. And it was celebration of that. We are such a nation. We are a bit full of ourselves, and there Philadelphia was just red, white, and blue coming up just a week or 10 days or so before word got out about this massacre. And then The country was grieved, shocked, and angry. Then all of a sudden, this Civil War general, Custer had been a general. He wasn't a general at this point. They'd reduced his rank, was out there fighting and was ambushed. And the lot of dispute, tremendous dispute to this day about what happened, where Custer, George Custer, a very flamboyant leader out there, was caught in battle with 5/7. He was missing a couple of his units, large units, in battle at the bottom of the hill. And there were two commanders, a commander, Captain Benteen and Major Reno, there with sufficient forces to save the day, and didn't attack, didn't come down and rescue him. By some accounts, they could see the battle. Some accounts, they didn't know what was going on at all. They were completely no contact. But the issue is that these two officers, for the rest of their lives, were plagued with a charge of dereliction of duty. Dereliction of duty. Not disobeying a command. That's one thing. Dereliction of duty. And it's something that, as a military officer, we understood very early on, even as a cadet, understood this dereliction of duty. And that is, you know what you're supposed to do and you didn't do it. You don't have to be told specifically what to do. You have a duty to do this. So I'm going to touch just for a moment on this sense of duty. If we go to Luke chapter 17, where this term duty is brought up, Luke 17, and I'm reading from the New King James. Actually, I gave my King James Bible away. Very, very interesting situation that I gave it away. So I don't have one right now. So I'm using my backup, which is my dad's, my father's Bible after he passed away. No, not John 17. Luke 17. I went to John 17. That gave you a chance for those of you that followed me incorrectly. Starting about 6. If you have faith for the mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Duty. I touched a little bit on that last night. It's from a military background, my military time. It was a fascinating concept that you could take soldiers who get paid almost criminally low pay. Soldiers do not get paid much money at all. It's astounding. But because of the conditioning that the army has, they're able to condition these soldiers through the structures, through the procedures, to bring forth these young men and young women who, when tasked to do something which very well puts their lives at risk and puts them in a position of suffering loss and possibly losing their lives, put them in a situation, and when you couch it Soldier, this is your duty. Their response in most cases is, yes, sir, I will do my duty. My academy had three pro words: duty, honor country, duty. I've done my duty. We have hymns, they're tunes to hymns, these songs that we would sing as cadets. We had to memorize them right through the first day. You started memorizing. They're all about duty. We have poems about duty, duty, this concept of duty. Again, duty is understanding the commander's intent and selflessly, with no regard for personal gain, if anything, willing to sacrifice personal gain to do it, because my duty is a higher calling than my own ambitions. I mean, Timothy, we know it says that no man, I'm sorry, I don't have that prepared. I'll go off too far into that. I don't want to go too far. But we know the scriptures that address that. A soldier doesn't think about the cares of this world, but cares about his commander. His duty is. In the issue of our day, I'm going to just put it out there. We're going to go through some of the nuts and bolts details, is that we're being conditioned. We're being discipled one direction or another. And the main message coming from the outside these walls now, mainly from the media producers, the agents who create these terrific narratives that then get propagated through the culture, through entertainment, through sports, through advertisement, through name it, are not about duty. They're contrary to duty. They're about selfishness, serving self. To be a person of duty, especially a person of duty to God above all else, is an anomaly, a strange thing in these days. Someone who can hang on to that sense of duty is astounding to see. The more common occurrence is to see people claiming to be the people of duty, but then falling. Let's turn to backwards. And I want to just get our mindset. I'm going to go through this. I'm going to review last night and then go further. But I do want to look at Luke 14. Like I mentioned last night, I think the three mandates of our duty: win souls, make disciples, build sacred community, hinge on that word discipleship. Your duty to become the utmost disciple you can, and then to gather people from the highways and byways, the lost, bring them into the kingdom and make disciples out of them. Is your mindset there? This is that man he read about this morning. Gathered. Remember the barns? Gathered up barns. In my own words, thou fool. Who wants to hear that from God? Thou fool. You are rich to yourself, but not rich to God. Dereliction of duty was what he's charged with. You knew better. You served yourself. You built your barns. Instead of that money, the property, the crops that you got, the wealth you got, the bank accounts you got, who are you serving? serving self. What are you presenting to God? With your wealth, okay, you got your wealth. Well, you can't take the gold and put it up there, but you sure can win souls with it. You sure can support this, the building of the kingdom in it. His mind was off. Luke 14. At the end of Luke 14. Let's sit here. If anyone comes to start verse 26. And the context is this great supper. Many who are invited didn't come. The highways and byways I mentioned a moment ago. I'm sorry, verse 25. And great multitudes went with them. Great people, enormous people are following him. Why? This is one of these situations where Jesus, in a sense, is culling the crowd. Almost going to say something so tough, like in John 6. Push them away. Almost push them away. He wants those that are dedicated to duty, dedicated to him. Not those that are coming for the food, the miracles, the benefits, the entertainment, the new thing, the fad, the narrative. All they're following him. He does this sort of shock back to what he really wants now. He doesn't want multitudes. He doesn't want crowds. What does he want? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Okay, we're going to have a dispute here, aren't we? The H word. What do you mean? Hey, hate them? Just pick out and start hating? And you've heard all sorts of things on that by now, and very valid things. Well, it doesn't mean hate with a hatred that I just decide I hate you. Don't talk to me anymore. Of course, he's talking about the influence. Anyone who influences you away from becoming a disciple is hateful. They're hating you. Now, we don't hate back with the world's hatred of now, take out your sword or something. Old Testament-ish. No. But dude, what they're doing, I separate myself. I put away if they're going to influence you. He's speaking to people who are prospective disciples. People coming from a Jewish community. We're not talking about a church community where we all know Christ and we start hating each other. Talk about people who are at the brink of entering service of the kingdom of God. If you're not willing to put all of them, in a sense, hatred for all of that, unto following the kingdom, you cannot be my disciple. Now, there's two ways of looking at this. Two cannot be my disciple. Prescriptive, meaning you have to put them away in order to be a disciple. Or possibly descriptive. A person who loves their family, and when Christ asks you to do something, well, I can't because my family doesn't want me to do that. And Christ says, well, you need to become this. Well, I can't become that because my family, you know what? That can't be one of my disciples. That can't be one. My disciples drop everything for me. He won't drop. She won't drop. That can't be my disciple. And whoever does not, verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bear his cross. Bear his cross. Disciples get crosses. You follow Christ, you get a cross. The message out there, follow Christ and everything turns good. What a lie. What a lie. It doesn't get better. Ask the early church, the very early church. Ask the early Anabaptists. You get a cross. Because the world now hates you.
The world really hates you. And if the world loves you, what does he say? Check yourself out. Something is wrong if the world loves you. You become a disciple. The world hates you? That's a burden you have to bear. And this is not my main message here. I can go into great detail on this. I can't right now. A cross to bear means suffering for the kingdom of God. Yes, your duty, part of your duty is to bear the suffering of the kingdom of God. Otherwise, you can't. You might just can't be. Who intending to build a building does not first down sit down and count the cost? Can he finish it? Otherwise, after he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it. They begin to mock him. This man began to build and could not finish.
What is that about? How is that related here? I will be a disciple. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to give up my life for Christ. I'm going to give up this to follow Christ. I'm going to become this. I'm going to join the church. I'm going to. He's basically saying, count the cost, because when you begin to follow Christ and you in a serious way think, I'm going to win souls, make disciples. I'm going to support a sacred, separate community. I want to see God's heritage on the earth. I want with all my life to do that. All hell is coming after you. I can stop you. If you don't have that determination to say, I will take the cross that comes, I will take the beating that comes, I will take the loss that comes, I will take the scrutiny, the laughing, the mockery, I'll take it all. I don't care. What, Christ, do you want me to do? If you haven't counted the cost there, you're a fool. Oh, so how's your faith, huh? You aren't dressing the way, you aren't dressing like a Mennonite anymore, and I see you're out, doing all these things that we do now. What happened to your faith, huh? We knew you weren't going to last. We know you. We know this is just, you got emotional and you cried a couple of tears in church. And now you're back with us. Ha! See? Get mocked. It's about building into a disciple. The next one also. Verse 31. What king going to make war against another king? He has not sat down first to consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000 or else. While he's still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. Okay? What does that have to do with discipleship? This. You're going to build yourself into a disciple? All hell is coming against you. All hell. Hell wants you at the most to be a passive tithing pew sitter. Sitting right there on Sundays, and that's it. Nothing more. That's it. Satan, if you're just a passive tithing pew sitter, who, yep, I come to church and I sing the hymns, and minimalist, right where Satan wants you. You're weakening the church. But if you say, well, I want to be a disciple, Lord, I want to be a disciple, I want to make disciples, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. Unless Christ is with you, unless you counted the cross, you can go against 20,000. You can. He doesn't say you can't. If you come to the conclusion, I can't, then you know what? Quit. Don't become a fool. Quit. Join the world. Stop. Stop the charade. Just quit. Surrender. Surrender. Go away. But you say, wait, I can. With 10,000. Of me, whatever, go against 20,000. The king doesn't do that. You're going to lose. Stop. Quit. Better than losing your whole kingdom. Finally. Likewise, whoever does not make forsake me does not forsake all. Cannot be my disciple. Three times. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Finally, the salt. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its savor, How can it be seasoned? It's either good for the land or the dunghill. Men throw it out. He has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, what does that mean? Salt? Preservative, we hear that. Preservative. Yes, that's true. It is a preservative. It's also a medicine. First thing they do with a child out of the womb is salt it. Purifies people with wounds. There's a lot there. But what does that do to discipleship? If you the dedicated duty focused with singleness of mind, singleness of purpose, disciple of Jesus, who says, I love Jesus so much. I do anything for him. I'll take the loss. I'll take the cross. I'll take it all. I've counted the cost. I'm ready. If that person, filled with the Spirit of God, fails, quits, what hope is there? That person grows mighty and then turns, loses the fire. What worse thing is there? It was salt, like think of grains of salt, but now it's gravel, except it's gravel that's bad. There's something wrong with it. Don't even put it, you throw compost pile. Think of compost pile. Don't put it in your compost pile. It's going to ruin your the only thing it's good for is walking on. So is the disciple who didn't count the cost, who didn't understand what was coming at him, who didn't understand if I'll be a fool if I, there all these things. The failing disciple, the false disciple. I don't want to be that. Now, my point is, back to this, the issue, the reason I came here, you are under tremendous discipleship pressure from the world. Like never before in human history, everything out there is about discipling you into world culture, pressing you, conditioning you. I don't have time to go into the technicalities of what's going on in the social media realm. Those of you that are on social media have no idea the modern psychological techniques that are put into every algorithm that social media uses to hook you, to get you addicted, and then to shift your thinking. And you don't know it. Oh, I'm in control. I can turn it on and off. No, you can't. You can't. You're addicted. It's addicting you. It's influencing you. It's moving you to believe world narratives, to move you, to shape you. And they laugh at you. They laugh. I spoke at a conference. I think I mentioned it last night sometime. I don't want to repeat myself. Spoke at a conference, a pretty big conference in Texas earlier this year. And I mentioned, I was discussing, they wanted me to discuss the weaponization of the internet, the weaponization of social media. Because it went from toy to tool, to weapon. It's a weapon now. And I explained, you don't know the manipulation that's even when you fill in the word, you know, when you type a few words in media and it fills in the rest, even those have algorithms to keep you from getting certain words that they don't want you to think about. Fill in the words. They even that. And I spoke about this. And then after the conference, three people came to me afterwards. One, a retired college professor who teaches technology. The second, a computer programmer from Amazon. And And the third, a computer programmer from the DC area, they came to me, basically said, you don't know the half of it. The Amazon guy. So they sort of gave the impression, they sit around and they'll, in the Facebook realm, and there's more and more of this out there. It's being stifled, but it's out there now. There's actually even a movie called Social Dilemma. Anybody seen it? Social Dilemma? There's a movie, Social Dilemma. I'm not a movie. I don't watch movies, but this one, get the transcript. I have the transcript. I can send you the transcript. A whole bunch of, I'll come back to this. I'll finish the top, the sentence there. Just a whole bunch of young programmers from Facebook, Instagram, Amazon, you name it, whole bunch of them, making their millions as computer programmers, millions in their early 20s, made their money. And then something happened to them. It's a strange thing that happened to these young men and young women, a lot of them. They grew up. And they're about 30 to 35, and they have children. And their basic statement in this documentary is, because this is not Mennonite to say this, oh my God, what have we done to humanity? This is the social media developers. Oh my God, what have we done to humanity? We have messed up humanity. And they made their millions, and now they're, I don't want my children on that. No way, I don't want it in my home. We don't mind you all being on it because they make their millions. They still make money off of you being on social media, which they know is damaging and controlling you. And they're testifying before Congress, but it still doesn't make it to the press. It won't make it. It won't make it because who controls things, right? Back to the point, the Amazon guy. He said these media developers, they'll play with an algorithm and they'll change an algorithm and then they'll watch for the next week how all the responses across the media platform, millions and millions of people, all of a sudden, all the responses change. And they laugh. We just changed everybody's thinking. They laugh at it. These 22, 24-year-olds playing with the algorithms that you all are on, whoever you're on them, and they look and they go, made old people think this. Isn't that funny? Ha ha ha. Like people that you know ring doorbells and run away from the houses and laugh at their parents, people running outside or nobody out there. Oh, we ring the doorbell. Them changing your thinking through social media and laughing at you. It's weaponized. It's a good article about the weaponization. An absolute political liberal IT guy. On the liberal side, whatever you are, I don't know. We're not supposed to be angry that the internet has been weaponized in his favor. He was angry that the whole election system is weaponized in his favor. And he wrote a really, really shocking article about it. Back to my point. It's not neutral. This is a statement that's in and across all of the media studies, all the schools out there that work on media. Very, very clear statement. Media is not neutral. It is not neutral. When you are playing with media, it is not a neutral thing. It is influencing you. It is doing these things. Okay. The question with that I leave is, whose disciple are you? Slap. Wake up. Whose disciple are you? Are you Christ's disciple or are you culture's disciple? Are you the world's disciple? Do you dress up nice and come and play Mennonite games? And then spend your thought life thinking what the world wants you to think, thinking how the world wants you to think, putting all sorts of worldly thought processes and information in your head when you're supposed to be a disciple of Christ. Is that happening? We're supposed to be a different people. We're supposed to be a different people.
Okay.
Last night, I covered a foundational portion of the message I bring. And that is that relationship is the purpose and context and duty of life, okay? And that this media, the first and I think foremost problem that we deal with, and that's why I bring it up first and I put it out there for you to think about now. I have 1,000 applications of this and I have 1,000 illustrations. I can go all day illustrations, but they're not hard to see. Once you get a grasp that God created me for a relationship with him, that I'm supposed to be fully communicating with him through prayer, reading the word of God, and doing what he said. This is my communication to God, my love for him, and that I'm to have this relationship with other people, love relationship with my family, my body, my neighbors, and even the enemies that are putting me to death. And how do we do that? We have to, it's relationship, it's concern, love, all these things. And that media gets in and works its way in and begins to change us. Now, I often get interesting comments on this. I generally, in most of my talks, do not focus on the content of the media. That's not my main focus. The media messages, because there's a million people out, there's organizations Focus on the family and all these things are saying, the media messages. Well, yes, terrific problems with the media messages. I'm in line with the medium itself does something to you. The medium itself, you're watching. Actually, even when you're reading, it was a media, it's doing something to you. The process of reading, the process of sitting, the process of playing games, the process of surfing the internet, the process of shopping, I mean, all that is doing something to you. Changing you, rewiring your brain. Now I'm going to go into that, how it rewires your brain. Rewiring your desires, leading you mainly to addictions. Oh, not the content. The content comes almost secondarily. Once you're addicted, once you're blind to what it's doing to me, I'm subject to all these things. And once my rational mind has been converted into an illogical mind, a feeling, receptive feeling mind, then you're subject to all those messages. There's a very interesting model called the elaboration likelihood model. It's a fascinating model which explains this. I had time, maybe tonight I can bring that up again. It's a fascinating, but you look at it. When I teach it in class to my students, they look at it and they go, oh, now I understand politics. Some of them, now I understand what my church is doing. The first main point is that this media falsely satisfies your relational desires. You have a longing for relationship. Deny it or not. I don't care if you deny it. Those people that don't need relationship, it's because they're having a relationship with media. Are there some that can go off and be monks by themselves? There are some. There's these anomalies. It's anomalies, not normal. So they can do without human interaction. I don't need a human. I don't need a human. They think this. Because they're on media, I don't need a person. No, they got false people. Second point I brought up last night is that this media age we're in These devices can put out far more media stimulation than you can handle, super stimulating you. Even the fact that I can listen, I can get on YouTube and watch something from somebody who gives an interesting message. And a second later, I can watch another one. And a second later, I'm really fascinated. And a few seconds later, or a couple of minutes later, maybe 15 minutes later, watch a second one. And I'm getting blasted. Something that would normally take maybe weeks to go listen 200 years ago to hear a great speaker. You'd have to travel and get there. You listen to a fantastic, a Whitfield or something, speak to you. And you would now process it for the next weeks, change your life. And so process it. And then maybe the next Sunday, there will be another message. Maybe I get a little bit and I can now I'll go home and talk to my friends. But now you get heavy, heavy stuff blasting into you, even if it's just the talks, much less the fantastic stimulation that professional entertainment can put out. It's interesting that when I was in the Army, I was working on simulation development. The Army sent me to Hollywood to get a study. It was pretty interesting. I was right at the brink of understanding what media was doing to my high school students. I had this large group of high school students I was working with at the time and really beginning to grasp what was going on. Then they sent me to Hollywood. And they showed very clearly, and I could tell fun stories about it, how they could take absolutely dull information, dull recordings, and by laying sound and light and the way they parse it and clip it together, put you on the edge of your seat when you're watching it. It showed how they do this. I was in the studios, all the equipment they used to put you on the edge. What's going to happen next? So one story, they had a girl. It was a video of a girl eating oatmeal. Just sitting there, a student eating oatmeal. And they would draw close to her as she was eating and look up. And they had the sound, dun, 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 and the lighting changed, and the close-ups to back up. And as she ate it, she was going, something is going to happen. It was just a lady eating oatmeal. They're showing how they can manipulate you. Put you on your, what's going to happen? Something's going to happen. Your emotions are up. What? No, it's just a lady eating oatmeal. They showed us one of the big famous movies. Well, I don't want to get into the movies. They took it apart and showed us how they took dull, terrible, sometimes terrible sets, terrible, but they were able to doctor it up and, again, keep you watching and listening. The third I mentioned last night is it exhausts your relational tools, making you tired. I discussed the entertainment value of. Now, on a main topic here, I'm keeping my eye on the clock because I know there's food at the end of this. There's food coming. So every time you start getting bored, I'll mention that. I noticed a bunch of eyes opened up when I said that word, the food word. This media use, restructures your mind. It restructures your mind. How? Well, I'm going to go through two paths of how your mind works, how your brain works, so that you have a little bit of understanding. And one is the neurological network that of how your brain works and how information is gathered, stored, and recalled. And the second is more on the neurochemical aspect of how your brain works. And I am not a neurologist, or I don't study this. I read this, but I don't study it. I ponder it, and I try to figure out from what I'm getting out there. I have a couple of books I can recommend which help understand this. But real quick, a little synopsis of your brain. I think everybody here has a brain. Yes? Yes. Okay, good. A few of you do. It's good. Your brain has got billions of neurons. Neurons are brain cells. They're a cell with ability to connect with other cells electronically. They connect, and when they connect, they develop a network called a neural network. And a thought is like a wiring diagram. A thought means a bunch of wires in a certain pattern, and your mind looks at that pattern, and that pattern means something. And so when you are looking out at the world, or your senses, your sight, sound, touch, when those senses go into the brain, they create a pattern, and your mind that's in there somehow, and no one's really completely figured out, your mind is, the way they talk about it is like your mind is wandering around and they're looking at patterns, sort of the way they look at it, your soul. There's a book, one of the books is called Anatomy of the Soul by Kirk Thompson. It's really good. I highly recommend in that book, but he explains a lot of this. And so when I see something or hear something, pattern, I can look at it, and that pattern means something to me. The first time I experience something, it will build a little network. I'll pretend it's like one, it's not, it's billions of connections. Each thought you have, it's billions of connections in your brain. But I'm just gonna pretend like it's a spider web, it makes a strand. First time you see something, it's a strand. When you see it again, your brain wants to reuse what it's done before. It tries to be efficient. Have I seen this before? There, it's the same pattern. And now it's like two strands of spider web, 50 strands, 100 strands, 1,000 strands, because you see something every day, it becomes like a steel cable. Think of it now as like electrical cable, where a little wire can transmit only so much information, a thick cable, lots of information, and very quickly. And your brain is all these neural networks, which are operating billions of times a second. It's hard to even fathom what's going on in your brain. So the first time I see something, it puts a pattern, and your brain goes through an interesting process as stimulation is coming in, and it's asking three basic questions when something happens. When you see something or feel something or reading or whatever it is, this pattern gets lit up. Specifically, we'll use right now, when I see something, and I've seen these a lot. So when I first see it, your brain is doing this. It goes, what is that? And it reaches back into its memory. It goes, have I seen that before? This pattern, have I seen this pattern before? And it goes, yes. I go, what is it? It's a microphone. Oh, microphone. Okay, good. Well, how does it work? It says, how's it work? I go, well, that's the second question. Well, it's taking sound and putting sound out there. For you in the internet, and you people here can't hear me. So I know what it is. And then the third question, do I care? Does it mean anything to me? Do I care? And I go, right now, yeah, I care. I care. I understand what it's there for. Okay. And that's called meaning matching. The technical term is meaning matching. And your brain is doing this. I don't know how to even quantify it. Maybe a billion times a second. And it's like this. And you're up here looking at me. Your brain is watching me. The stimulation is going out there, and you're asking questions like, what's that? Oh, what's this? Your brain sees that. You weren't thinking about it, but it goes, what's that? Oh, it's a podium. How's it work? Well, the preacher gets up there. This guy doesn't. But do you care? No. Well, forget it. What's up above us? There's something moving up there. You're looking at me, but there's something moving up there, right? What is it? It's a fan. What's it doing? It's bringing air down. Do you care? No, forget it. So you're going through this process constantly. Forget it. I know what it is. Forget it. I don't need to think about it. It's just sometimes you have to focus on things. And this is how entertainment works, by the way. Entertainment is blasting you with certain things, and your brain is enjoying discovering things. But right now, you're up here talking, and then you look and you go, what's this? And you go, it's a BMW. What's that? Bald, middle-aged white guy. Okay. That's what I used to call myself. I crossed the line. I guess I'm not that anymore. I used to be that bald, middle-aged white guy. What, you know, what's he doing? He's talking. Do you care? No. No. Anyways, that's meaning matching. Then the second phase of this, and this is where entertainment has its power over you, grabs you. Okay. There is some achievement of satisfaction in figuring things out. And you look and you go, okay, fine. But once I know what it is, it's like you get into a sort of a boring state. But what happens when you have something that you can't find the solution to? Like, for instance, okay, I can make this up. I make this up every time I speak. I go, so you're up here and the BMW is speaking. He's droning along and, oh no, how long is he going to talk today? There's food coming. And let's pretend that something I saw yesterday, I don't know if this is correct. I think I saw a black mink yesterday in the graveyard. I saw a black, it looked like a black mink. I couldn't believe it. Maybe it's a black squirrel, but it looked too big. And so here I am speaking, the BMW speaking. And as he's speaking, in hops, let's say a squirrel, a black squirrel, hops up there. And there's a squirrel right here. And so I'm speaking. And as I'm speaking, the squirrel's up there. And you're looking at me. And this is what goes on. What is that? It's a squirrel. I know a squirrel. What's it do? Squirrels are in trees eating nuts. Why isn't it here? I don't know. Do you care? Yes, I care. I really care. Because this is church, it's Sunday morning, this guy's talking again, and there's a squirrel. Squirrel there. I got to solve it. And your brain goes into something which it hates. Your brain hates dissonance. What is dissonance? Unsolved problems. There's A, B. What's the answer? A plus B. What is the answer? And you're sitting there going through this and pretend that nobody said anything. Nobody said a thing. And the squirrel got down, hopped out, ran out. And the BMW is still talking. Tonight, you'd be laying there in bed going, why was there a squirrel in church? I can't sleep. This is like, why was there? Nobody talked about it. What's going on? And then you go into the next phase. It's called meaning creation. And finally, you go, okay, it's him. He has a pet squirrel that brings it, somehow got out of his car and came up there and sat on there. Everybody else knew about it, but I didn't. It has to be his pet squirrel. It's his pet squirrel. I'm going to sleep. And you, meaning creation. Now, I did an extreme example of that. And you finally said, I'm satisfied. That's it. And then if the next week or something, you see me and in comes a squirrel. You go, what's that? It's a squirrel. What's it doing here? It's a squirrel. Because I went back. It's a squirrel. He has a pet squirrel. That's it. I'm not going through this again. It's a pet squirrel. Okay. Here's the point I'm getting at, that you interpret the world through your memory. Do you understand that? You are constantly reaching back into your memory to interpret what you're going through on an ongoing basis. You have been severely trained in your youth about all the objects from a glass all the way through cars, you're constantly, even into later in life, you're in this process of discovering. And the brain hates dissonance and loves solving dissonance. If the squirrel finally, You ask, what was the squirrel about? And then you find out, oh, that's not his squirrel. That's someone, it's the neighbor's squirrel that gets in here all the time. You're just visiting the church. Oh, it happens all the time. There's this squirrel. You go, oh, fine. I've been worried. I'm losing sleep over it. Finally, I know. And you get this shot, what's called dopamine. Oh, I know what it is. Or if you figure it out yourself, it's even better. I figured it out. And I'll discuss the dopamine in a minute. This is what entertainment does. So you're constantly in this process. And here's the issue at hand. The information that I receive out there that goes into my memory is now going to be used to interpret my current situation, interpret life, reality, and I'm going to make decisions based on the input into my mind, into the way I view the world. It's called a worldview. My worldview is populated. It's a very, very wide topic, and I could spend a lot of time talking all the facets of worldview. But suffice it to say and condense it all down, that you are the sum of your experiences. All the things that happened in your life have populated your brain, and you're interpreting now everything that happens. If someone says something to you and there's a certain mannerism, the way they talk to you, you use some certain mannerism, which you're not intended at all, but that mannerism, I remember this other guy who was ugly to me, and I look at you and I go, I don't know if I like him. Even though you didn't intend it, it's the first time you ever used that mannerism, but I remember somebody else was ugly to me, and I don't know if I want to, you know, you're constantly interpreting your current out of your past, and you're making decisions out of your past. The greater issue is that when you consume media, you are consuming false information, made up information, transported information from other settings, other situations, other people. If people have manipulated that information, it's not real anymore. You weren't there with Napoleon on the battlefield when you watched that movie. You weren't there. The VeggieTales aren't real. They aren't real people. The carrot doesn't talk to you. All those things that are put into your mind, all that's false. And it's put into your mind. And it is influencing the way you interpret reality. If I take a hammer and I hit my brother on the head with a hammer, what happens if I hit him on the head with a hammer? Does a big bump go and stars go around it? Or birds go tweet, 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 tweet? Who knows what I'm talking about? Who, come on, who knows what I'm talking about? What am I talking about? Cartoons. So you're caught. You're caught. You just interpreted something falsely. When I said the bump goes up and the star is ground, because you were trained in the back of your mind. When did you watch that cartoon? Yesterday? This morning? Decades. Some people, decades, sometimes 50, 70 years, some people. And they still, I know what you're talking about. The memory's there, and they could interpret it falsely. Because hammer to the head means damage or death. It doesn't mean laugh, funny stuff. It's completely, now I'm using, again, an extreme example to get the point across. The other one I use, this is funny, you know, if you're, what's everything? If someone's running and they run off a cliff, do they keep running into midair until they stop and look down and realize they're up in the air and then they fall? Who knows what I'm talking about? Yes, what is it? What is it? Come on, some of you know. Roadrunner? Roadrunner cartoon. Oh, the American population outside of the Anabaptist, so they all immediately laugh when I do. They know exactly what I'm talking about. One time I was speaking at a very conservative church. There was Mr. Beard with the suspenders in the back. And I said that and he goes, beep, beep. You don't come from Anabaptist. He goes, no, he doesn't. He didn't come from it. He came from my world. Okay, I'm talking about infantile situation, which affects that world unto madness. The things that they do to each other, the things, the way they approach life, is because they're interpreting reality through media. When they're on the internet or on media, 12 hours a day, false or at least altered reality, because that reality is not, it's not reality. When you're watching something, it's real. No, you're not there. You're not on the battlefield with Napoleon. You're on your couch in the basement. You haven't experienced it. You've experienced something from someone else's mind who was able to create it and make it look like something. It's a false experience. And you're making decisions based on a false reality. You've input a false reality. You see it on social media. Well, I feel like I know this person. You don't know that person. You have parasocial relationships, false relationships. When I was in Germany, I used to hang out with a lot of Germans. I mentioned it earlier. I used to go to this German family's house. Herr Steiner. They were school teachers. And they invited me to school. So I went to school, salt school. And they told me a story. Now, this is a story about the 80s. And I told you Germany, when I was there, they had, in my town, they had two TV stations. I didn't watch TV, but I knew of it. I worked with them. Black and white television in the 80s in Germany. They were way, way behind. And they told me a story. How Frau Kreiner. Oh, Harry, I have a story. One fall, we all come back to school. And all the boys are running around the room and hitting each other with rulers and books and throwing things at each other and tripping each other and doing terrible things. And they go, what is going on? We must figure this out. And so we did our research and we found out about a television show called Tom and Jerry. Tom and Jerry? It's the most unbelievably violent television cartoon. It's a mouse and a cat who just do things to each other. And they're all, you know, the bump and all that. And so, Harry, we figured it out that the children were acting out the Tom and Jerry. So we had a meeting with the parents. And we said to the parents, no more Tom and Jerry. And the parents said, okay, no more Tom and Jerry. And problem solved. Children stopped beating each other. Well, she was sort of poking at the American television show at me, you know, your American television show, huh? On into madness of people. I'm sorry, time fails me to give you some of the crazy examples, even of congressmen asking, well, why didn't they climb out on the wing of the airplane to save the airplane like they do in the movies? Are you kidding me? The things that come out, even congressmen, because they're mediatized. They interpret the world through media. I was in Pakistan, and careful, because I'm on the internet, I have to be careful what I talk about. But there was earthquake region, and the roads had collapsed off the mountain, and we were caught. The Pakistani army found us and they said, you will be back by midnight or by dark. By dark, you have to be back here. We were out doing some interesting work, put it that way. And so we were trying to get back. We got to a place where the road had fallen off. The earthquake had shook the road off and they were trying to dig it back. And we had to get across there. So we're going to have to run across the highway. We're going to have to run across where the road was. Okay. And the rocks were still coming down, but we had to do it. We had to make a decision. We're going to do it. We're going to run across. Everybody, it's still daylight. Get out of the vehicles, run, and avoid the rocks as they're coming down at you. And it's like down into the valley. It's steep. We're the Hindu Kush Mountains, I think, 20,000 feet. The Rockies are 14,000. This is fine. And so as we're running across, and the vehicle drives, took the top off the vehicle so he could see the rocks coming, our driver. And as we're running behind the vehicle, and the vehicle's making funny noises, bink, bonk, dank, from the rocks hitting it. And he's like, you know, we run across, we get across. One of the girls with us, her first trip overseas, first trip out of TV land, goes, it's just like a reality TV show. Except we can get killed. She's interpreting the reality of the situation through media. This is what America is. Why is America crazy? Because you become what you consume. You become what you consume. You become what you consume. What are you doing to yourself to become that disciple? Okay, second point, and I'll try and finish up here. And I can go on and on, but you got it, I think. You got it. Second point, I want to talk about the second aspect of your brain and how it's affected by media. It affects your life. This affects your life. Before we do that, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's Sunday morning, so we have to use more scripture here. And there will be food after this. Keep your attention. So this was one of my verses, sections of scripture that when I did 7 years at Camp Andrews for my 2-week stint with Fellowship Haven, and one of the summers, we focused on the scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now I was going to read the whole chapter, but we don't have time to go through this, or at least from verse 7 on down. Verse 8. Yeah, let's just read verse 8. Yeah, through 16. And this is New King James. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion on one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, but reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. By the way, that teaching there is completely opposite the media messages, a completely opposite. You want to become an angry man? You men, listen to talk radio. Even though the content, the messages, what they're saying, probably pretty good. You want to become an angry man? Listen to him, because you're going to become like the people you're with. And a lot of anger out there and fighting. And you'll become an angry man. You want to lose your non-resistance? Start watching those movies. Watch those cop movies. Watch all that stuff. You'll become non-resistant. You'll support it. You become like that. But here's the next one. Verse 10. But he who would love life and see good days. Wow. He who would love life. Anybody here want to love life? How would you like just love life? And see good days. Who wants to see good days? Yes. This is not a out of obscure thing. This is what all the philosophers, the Greek philosophy of the day, what is the good life? They were discussing that. What is the good life? What do we pursue? What is good and true and noble? This is what's going on. He's like, hey, if you would love life and you want to see good days, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears open to the prayers. For the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And of course, it goes on, who will harm you? And I want to get to that point. He who would love life and see good days. I was toying with this proposition. In the military, yeah, former military. I was actually on a military ministry, very, very interesting military ministry, for mainly for retired people, to evangelize foreign people. It was very, very interesting. And there's a big problem with veterans. And actually, one of my college students wrote a paper about this. I've been aware of it for a long time. About 22 veterans commit suicide every day. Every day. Ongoing. Not just this week. No, for the last 8 years or so, 9 years. It's a big problem. A lot. Taking their own lives. And in my life, I've dealt with people who are suicidal. But you go, you know, take a suicidal person. If you could do something, there's something you could do so that you love life and you saw good days, would you do it? Because obviously, if you're going to commit suicide, you don't love life. And you're not seeing good. But if you can get that change, Would you do that? Here's the answer. Change into a different person. In any case, we have this longing for the good experience. The good experience of life. And what is that good experience of life? We've got two parts of our in our brain. There's two components in our brain which put out the chemicals, the reward chemicals. I'll call them that just for a moment here. One of them, they're broken out differently. And this is from a book called The Hacking of the American Mind. It comes from the other book I mentioned also by Lustig. And it does a very good job of explaining the difference between the way our mind, our brain, is oriented towards pleasure or happiness. Pleasure or happiness. And both are necessary. Pleasure is necessary, to pursue pleasure is necessary, and to pursue happiness is necessary. The problem is when we confuse those up and what we're doing, when we focus our life on pleasure at the cost of happiness, or being so focused on that happiness that we have no pleasure, you get into this problem. The drug which controls pleasure, dopamine. It's not only dopamine, but you'll hear it be dopamine. And that is when I'm trying to get something, I want something and I get it. It's the drive. Dopamine is actually the drive to get something. I get it. And when I get it, I'm excited. Ooh, I figured something out. Or I won. I got the gold, the score. I got food. I got other things. You know, woo, you get this shot of chemicals that are in your brain. I forgot the term. Opioids, actually good opioids. It's like, woo, and you feel good because I was trying to get something in it. When I got it, I'm so excited. We in this term, or when I'm, like I mentioned earlier, when you're watching entertainment and it puts you in a situation, I don't know what's gonna happen. Trying to figure it out. There is the answer. Woo! I got excited. I'm searching for the internet and I'm looking for something and I'm looking. I wonder if there's anybody's ever done this. So I look on the internet and has anybody ever done this? Oh, and there's a YouTube. Oh, I do it. I found it. Oh, there's this constant opioid. It is an opioid addiction, but it's the dopamine that makes us drive towards these things. And heroin and drugs and even caffeine can stimulate this. I have a whole description of these. I don't have time to go through it, but suffice it to say that this dopamine shot we get is short-lived. You get it, you experience it, and you get over it. Riding that, you know, motorcycle or surf rider or skiing, well, you get it, but it's over it. Contentment, which is from a different drug that your body puts out, it's called serotonin. And it is different. It's like you've got serotonin provides a contentment, a kind of happiness, but it's a contentment, it's a long term. It's based on having accomplished things of meaning, relationships, family, and whereas dopamine tells you, this feels good, I want more. This is what dopamine, this feels good, get me more. Serotonin is more that this feels good, I'm satisfied. I'm happy, I'm satisfied. And the reward is, it's emotional, where this reward is, dopamine reward is emotional. Contentment is a calming, it's ethereal, which means it's delicate and beautiful. It's not this exciting, it's this wonderful way to go through life. The
The problem in this media age is that contentment doesn't sell. It doesn't sell very well. It doesn't help you sell product by make money. Dopamine is what sells. The excitement, buy this and you're going to be great. You're going to have excitement. You're going to have fun here. It's going to make you look good. All these things, I have to have it. Romance stories, romance movies, all focused on stimulating dopamine, except for the last line of the story. They all lived happily ever after. The last statement of all this excitement, and finally they come and he saved the beauty and the beast and all they love. And all. The issue is that dopamine leads to addiction and misery. Addiction and misery. This is what the psychologists and psychiatrists, they all know this. So you get addicted, you get on the internet, and I'm looking at it, and you can't stop. I want to look at something else. I want to read this, I want to watch that. And you're in that realm. It's empty. There's no cause. The vast majority of it's false. And you get depressed and lethargic. I don't feel like doing anything, and life isn't very good, and I don't know why, and nobody knows. It's because your media, the media is making you lazy and lethargic and not caring. Get off the media and see what happens. Whereas activity, working with people and joining together for a cause, churches are, the Anabaptist churches are very good at this. We have a cause, we're gonna all gather together, we're gonna put our money, our time, and our effort, we're gonna do these things. It leads to happiness. A lot of it does not lead to much excitement, but it leads to, wow, we did these things, happiness, okay? Again, the issue is the addiction, the addictive nature of it, and the internet and Facebook and all the social media are highly addictive, and this has been going on. Okay, when I started researching social media, actually did my own research on it before it was published and even talked about. Because I actually was on Facebook when Facebook first began. I didn't know what it was. I mentioned earlier, I was mentoring a bunch of youth leaders. And they're like, hey, get on this social media thing. This Facebook wasn't even called social media at the time. It wasn't coined yet. But Facebook, I got on Facebook and I think I was on it like three times. I don't have time for this. But I started doing research once I really started focusing. I started interviewing people. And I, on my own, discovered Facebook depression before it was coined. It's in the Oxford Dictionary now, Facebook depression, which means people that are on social media tend to be depressed. It leads to depression. Again, dopamine leads to addiction, which leads to misery. As Lustig say, it just leads to misery. They deny it because I want more of it. I want more of it because we live miserable lives. This is not a Christian guy either. This is not a supporting anything else other than just saying he's a guy who's been working in psychology for 45 years and studying the neurological effects of these chemicals. He says that's why he calls it the hacking of the American mind, because the producers, the media producers, the advertisers, the industry out there figured out the psychology of how to get you addicted. Okay. So now I want to mention one more thing. I know I've gone long. I apologize. One other thing, important point, and I don't want to miss, well, maybe I'll cover it tonight. Bottom line to what I said today. You interpret reality through memory. You are the sum of your experiences. If a portion of your experiences are false experiences, what does that say about who you are or who you're becoming? If you delve in a false reality,
What type of personality can you even have? We need to be a people of reality, not false reality, not alternate realities. You become who you associate with. Your brain shapes itself to the people you're with. If a good portion of your life experience is entertainment, which is false at three levels. Entertainment is a story concocted out of someone's mind using actors who changed their names and their lives. And then for this production, again, change their names again, and then are acting out something which is completely contrary to who they are, according to some script. If the whole thing is completely false and the cause and effects are false, if the cause and effects were real, it wouldn't be entertaining. So we're putting all the cause and effects are all messed up and different. That's why it's so entertaining. You see something run into midair. Oh, that's not right. Your brain is going, oh, that isn't right the way that works. And yeah, it makes it entertaining because your brain's trying to figure things out. But you're filling your mind with these things. You're interpreting reality in a false way. You're doing yourself harm. But ultimately, you're becoming what they want you to become. You're becoming a disciple of the world. If you do not give up your life, wait, how much of my life? Everything. You mean social media? No, not social media. I'm hanging on that. I mean, surfing the internet? If it's harming you, if it's discipling you a different direction, how far do you go? Count the cost. That phrase cannot mean my disciple. That's a dangerous phrase. Do non-disciples go to heaven? Do non-disciples go to heaven? It's a good question, isn't it? I asked a pastor that in our local area. He's like, oh, get back with me next week. Oh, he was like, oh. Jesus says something, it's pretty serious. If you love the world instead of loving God, loving the world, loving life are two different things. Whose disciple are you becoming? I pray that all of us, in whatever aspect of life we're in, and whatever things we're connected to on the outside world, we'd understand that the world out there is not our friend. Love not the world nor the things that are in the world. Social media, entertainment, coming for the world. It's not your friend. It's going to disciple you into something opposed to the kingdom of God. I pray that we all, including me, constantly are on watch for anything that's going to deter me from the purpose and context of life, my relationship with God, my relationship with others. Amen? Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless these people that are here. Bless me and my wife also. Lord, bless your people that are in this war, in this battle, being pulled towards the world by the enticements, the advertisements, the tools out there that we must use, the messages, the narratives, the appearances, the billboards, everything pointing us to this world. Father, I pray that we, as your people, will look deeper into the Word of God and let the Word of God be our rule of faith, that our goal is to be a disciple like you want us to be a disciple. You count the cost. Take up the cross. Drop everything that hinders in the slightest way our relationship with you, our disciplehood. We would take it seriously, Lord. That we would take in reality, not false realities, alternate realities. Life, human interaction, interaction with nature, interaction with you through your word, through prayer. That those are the things that would condition our mind, fill our memory, that we would interpret reality through your mind, not through the media mind. Bless us, help us to repair where we've stumbled.
to grow once again into a mighty, impactful people. Your heritage on the earth, the heritage of God himself on the earth. Disciples, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.